If you would, to Isaiah chapter 8. There was in our morning readings in Voices from the Past, there was a series of meditations on fear by Isaac Watts. As I was reading that, I began to think of this very passage and pondered, and I was going to actually preach from a different text, but I ended up actually coming here because I find this to be quite relevant to the circumstance in which we find ourselves. It is dealing with fear and how to biblically fear. And before we read this passage in Isaiah 8, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We ask that you might use it to instruct us and deal with all our hearts, that we might have a proper biblical fear in the midst of this pandemic. We might honor you in the midst of all that is going around. You are our God and there is no other. Have mercy upon us in Christ's name. Amen and amen. I was going to just read verses 11 to the end, but we're going to read the entire chapter, chapter 8 of Isaiah, because it sets the context for verses 11 and following. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebrechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, Damascus represents Syria or Aram, and Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered, Yavir, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me, and his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching or the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and or to the law and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit and help us understand this. Recently, I heard a story of an elderly lady calling someone at a bank, utterly distressed, because she didn't know how she was going to get food because she had heard about this virus and she was afraid of going outside. And this lady, apparently, I think it was a lady, was so concerned for her, she actually went and got groceries for this lady. This is happening quite often. People are quite afraid of what is going on. Some are utterly immobilized and paralyzed. Others are quite indifferent. Sometimes the media does a lot to create fear and anxiety. At times you wonder if they want to create panic. People have been assaulted for coughing or not wearing a mask or coming too close to someone. You can hear or read about stories like that. And fear has a very interesting impact on many people. Over the years, I've met various people, and we all have our weaknesses, we all have our fears, but I've seen very competent men, and I've known them, and if you were to meet this person, he's very competent, very confident as well, and yet I know over the years I've gotten to know him, there are certain things that paralyzes him that amazes me. He's virtually omnicompetent in so many things, and yet in one area, it will make him buckle. I've seen other people, as it were, almost just give in and give up because they don't know what to do. They're afraid, and it just comes upon them, and they're paralyzed. I've been amazed at the diversity of fears in people, and all of us have different things. What causes fear in one person might not cause fear in another. What causes it? It is amazing because the person that is not afraid is thinking, why would you be afraid of that? You know, we can be humorous. You know, some people are afraid of mice and some are spiders and others. Why would you be afraid of that? And there are different things. But I'm talking about fear that has an impact on us. A fear that debilitates. And if that thing controls us, it affects us. It affects your behavior. You know, if you are really, really afraid, it affects everything you do. Some are afraid of their health, of their money. Some afraid of death, sickness. Some are hypochondriacs. We can go on and on. Fear is crippling, debilitating, paralyzing, incapacitating. People can be gripped and frozen in fear. And most fears are actually sinful. It's not a neutral response. This emotion of fear reveals the heart. Look, let me give you an emotion of joy. If I am joyful and excited at the murder of someone, that emotion reveals something of my heart. And if I fear certain things so much, that reveals the state of my heart. Who do I trust in? Now, we've dealt with not fearing, but in trusting God, and we dealt with it in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. It's an incredible psalm. Or the very popular psalm, Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We don't fear because God is with us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We don't need to be afraid. That is a biblical answer. The great remedy for believers is to trust God, to take refuge in Him, to believe and depend upon Him in such a manner so as not to be afraid. So we've seen that several times. But there's another way not to be afraid in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of our precarious and uncertain lives. You see, that's the beauty of this pandemic. It exposes how futile, how fragile you and I are. Months ago, this was not an issue. Now our whole nation and the whole world has been affected. There's another way of dealing with fear. And it's from this passage. It seems counterintuitive. It seems actually contradictory. But in the midst of this, God is calling us to fear him. That is the biblical answer to our fears. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You find it in Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 9. John Murray, the great theologian who taught at Westminster, he has a wonderful little book called The Principles of Conduct. He has a chapter on the fear of God. He says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. That means it's the heart of it. True godliness is wrapped up in this holy fear of God. One who did a study on the word fear and how it's used in the Bible, the writer says, in fact, the most prevalent use of fear in the Bible, the most prevalent use in the Bible is the fear of God. That is, when you look at the word fear, it's used often in reference to fearing God. Once this genuine, godly, holy fear of God grips us, it grips our souls, we will cease to be afraid of everything else. That's what happens. In the hierarchy of fears, if this fear is foremost, everything else is nothing. John Flavel, and I found this last night. I wish I knew there were other Puritan works, and I didn't get to look for it, so I started looking at it last night, and sure enough, I found it. John Flavel has a whole treatise, a practical treatise of fear. Early in that book, and I didn't read the whole thing, the treatise, obviously, I just thumbed through it, and I said, this is too much, I can't cover it. But he has this wonderful sentence in it. The carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. The weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. That's a perfect, wonderful, true sentence. The carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. The weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. When we come to this passage, we want to address that topic of fearing the Lord. And we need to understand it in this chapter, in its context, to understand what's going on. When he says here to fear him, that he would be their fear and their dread. Now, that sounds kind of odd, but God understands if we are focused on him, afraid of dishonoring and disobeying him and bringing displeasure to him, it will affect every other fears. But look at the context here. I'm going to just kind of summarize chapters 7 and 8 up to verse 11. Just a quick summary of what's going on. There's a lot going on in here, and it's quite interesting. And chapter 7 deals with King Ahaz. He is addressed in that chapter. In chapter 7, verses 4 to 9, God says not to be afraid of the alliance between Aram and the northern Israel, Ephraim. There's an alliance going on. Remember, they've separated the north and the south, and there's this alliance between Syria and the northern Israelites. He says not to be afraid, and he has this verse in chapter 7, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands in verse 4. So he's calling them not to be afraid of these powers above them, a nation north of them. That alliance of Israel and Aram, as I mentioned, represented as Samaria and Damascus here in this chapter we just read, was a threat to Judah. God tells Judah not to be afraid. Isaiah ends up having a son, and he was to name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It is the longest personal name in the Bible. That would be a mouthful to call that person. But here's what the name means. Quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. Or a simpler way, Quick pickings, easy prey, is how someone summarized it. And why is that name given? His son would serve as the sign of what's going to happen in Judah. Before the son is able to cry, Mama and Papa, my mama, my dad, before the son is able to say that, the northern alliance would be defeated and carried away by Assyria. That's what he's saying. Before the child is able to speak and call you, before he's able to do that, the northern kingdom will be taken away. It's represented by this flood. In verses 5 to 8, the northern tribe, this people, refused to side with Judah and God. The waters of Shiloah that flow gently. They didn't side with them, they sided with Aram. God will bring the river of Assyria and will overrun the northern kingdom and Aram and actually come up to Judah, up to their necks. And verses 9 to 10, even though they, Assyria and other countries, seek to take counsel together against God's people, against Emmanuel, it will come to nothing ultimately because God is with us. That's up to verse 10. So what they were afraid was the northern kingdom and Assyria and all these things, and they hear news. Then we have this verse in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me. He was warning him not to walk in the ways of this people. Don't follow what they're following, he's saying. And notice verse 12 what he says, what he's not to follow. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. That's an interesting verse. There are various interpretations, and I think this one commentator pretty much summarized it well. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. So what's happening? These nations are above them. For Judah, they might have heard some rumors or conspiracy theories about what's going on. Remember, they're a smaller nation with this alliance above them. They might have said something like this. They heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend's uncle who lives in Samaria. That they're doing this and that. You see, people have these news, these conspiracies of what's going on. And when you hear that, what does that do? It makes you panic. They had all kinds of, they have it then, we have it now. They began to look at events in terms of conspiracies. And here's what happens when you do that. God is out of the picture. Often powerful people are affecting world events, controlling with their devious, malevolent forces, and they seem insurmountable. That happened then, that happens now. They're masterminding these diabolical forces, and that can cause you to be afraid. And God is saying to Isaiah, don't call conspiracy. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Events are explained not in terms of God's control and purpose and intervention. Events are interpreted in terms of these mysterious, sinister forces. So what happens to us when we look at events in terms of these conspiracies? Let me read to you from this commentator. His name is John Oswalt in the NICOT series. He says, how easy it is when situations go against us to become paranoid and react accordingly. Isaiah challenges his people to reject paranoia and see God's hand in the events of their time. To refuse to see God's hand is to become more and more fearful, more and more unstable. For it means that our lives are ultimately in the hands of unknown powers, too devious for us to know or control. So the first thing he tells them is, yes, there are forces there, but don't live on the fear of these theories about all these powers. Brothers, if we start attributing everything to this and that conspiracy, to these men and that men, all of a sudden we make gods out of these powerful men. We begin to fear and revere and react to them more than to God. Another commentator says the exhortation does not deny that there will be some conspiracies. It merely warns against being paralyzed by fear concerning all the rumors that will arise in the coming days. Why is that so important to us? There are so many theories about this pandemic. It's fascinating. I like to listen to news. I'm a Fox News junkie. And I listen to all the theories about how it started and who's doing it and who's responsible. And it's changing. The president's responsible. China's responsible. It was out there accidentally. It was actually put out there maliciously. And all these things. There are all kinds of theories. And, you know, you can listen to that. But in the end, what does it matter? Who's in control of all events? God is. Men might have their conspiracies, but who's in control of all things? You see, when we look at conspiracy, we look at secondary sources rather than the primary source. We've taken our eyes off the ball, as it were. God is in control. All those conspiracies may be true. It doesn't matter. Our Lord is just, in his sovereign wisdom and purposes, using this virus to cause men to fear him, to remind them they're mere mortals, they're fragile. Think of it, this microscopic virus has overturned the nations. It's not by accident. To know and have a theory as to why it came and why it's affecting the various nations, it's irrelevant. It's to see the hand of God. And that's what Israel was forgetting. Then he says in verse 12, "And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." That is, don't live in fear of everything they dread and fear. Don't let their conspiracies cause you to be afraid. Don't live in dread of the various things that cripple them and cause them to tremble. This is immoderate or inordinate fear. We fear too much or fear the wrong thing. It has a hold on our heart and it controls us. That's why we need to be very careful. Today, the pandemic has affected people. And now the economy is affecting people. And for others, this is causing all kinds of alarm. It may be simply that they may lose their jobs, or others already have, or their next paycheck. Their health, their marriage, and various things are affected by this. And it does affect. But if we're paralyzed by this fear, it will control us. See, we're gripped by them, we think God doesn't care. We're left to ourselves. And we will react sinfully and unrighteously. Then God says in verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." If you look at, it literally says, "The Lord of hosts, him sanctify, regard as holy." Where the King James, I think, pretty much summarizes the point, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. That is to see him as holy, to see him as distinct and not common, to regard him as high and lifted up, holy, 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 as Isaiah 6. Rather than fearing what they fear, we set apart God, we realize there is none like him. That's what holiness is. He's separated from what is common. He's the only thing that's unique and distinct. He's totally different from everything and all of creation and all of existence. He alone is holy and to be revered. You see how that works in not fearing? In reaction to the way the world looks at everything, we see God alone as holy. There is none like him, and therefore he must have all of our attention. He's unique and above all things. That clears our heads and helps us to concentrate on him. See, we set him apart. We see him as he is. That's the idea here. They're wrapped up in the conspiracies and fears. He said, no, set apart God. See him, regard him alone as holy. Let me give an illustration of what I mean by that. Let's say you order something, either Amazon or some store. You got this rare book or this rare or great electronic thing that costs a lot of money. You think that jewelry, whatever you want, it's expensive. You unwrap the box and it's in your kitchen. And you look around. This one item is more expensive than anything else in your kitchen. Now, how do you treat that item? Oh, this is nice. And you pour a glass of milk and then have a bologna sandwich and everything. You just act like it's nothing? No, you're going to be very careful. It will have your attention if your child walks in, your spouse walks in, your friend walks in, and they just kind of push things inside. You go, whoa! You're focused on that item. It is so expensive and unique in that kitchen. That's the idea. To regard God as holy, to focus on Him, He's the only thing that is important in that kitchen, as it were. Nothing else matters. That's what God is telling Israel to do. Your eyes are everywhere else. Focus on me, He's saying. He is not to be treated as something common. When that happens, then you can say, let Him be your fear. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy or sanctify. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. You see, that fear flushes out all other fears. We're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, the one ring to rule them all. It is the one fear to rule them all. I hesitated using this. I took it out of my notes. I'm going to use it. I think I've used it before, and it's not the best example, but it is one thing that my mind keeps on coming back to. When I was young, I didn't want to get into fights, and I was told by my dad, if someone hits you, you better hit him back. Now, I'm not saying this is wise advice. This was my father. I respect him. He was a good father. And he gave me a serious talking because I didn't fight back. And so when there was another event occurred and someone picked a fight with me, I was more afraid of what that guy was going to do to me. I was more afraid of what my dad was going to do to me than what this guy was going to do to me. I got into a fight even with a guy bigger than me because I didn't want to come back to my father if he heard. That fear was greater than what this big guy could do to me. And that big guy did a lot to me. But I was happy because I didn't have to face that. Now, my dad is very kind. It sounds worse than it is. But I remember that event to this very day. That one fear affected everything else. I got into any kind of fights. If they started, I had to finish it or try to finish it. Only because of my dad. Now, that's not good parental advice, and I'm not encouraging any of you to follow that. But I'm trying to illustrate a point. The illustration is simply, if God is our fear and dread, everything else just disappears. Nothing else matters because I have to give an accounting to my God. That's what matters. Do with me as you will. Now, that sort of logic is not unique to this passage or my misinterpretation, not at all. Jesus himself says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What an amazing statement. That's not the loving Jesus. We have to be gripped by this holy fear. It has a way of affecting everything. Here's what it does. It actually liberates you. It doesn't matter what man says or thinks or requires. My God, I fear him. I have this in one of my files. And I read it probably at least once a week. It's a compilation of two writers who pretty much said the same thing in different contexts about different ideas. Now put them together as one thought. And listen to what Charles Bridges and John Brown in his exposition, what they say. It's a short compilation of sentences into one. The child of God has only one dread: to offend his father. Only one desire: to please and delight in him. A conviction that his favor is the greatest of all blessings, and his disapproval the greatest of all evils. That's what it means to fear God. The only dread you have is to offend your father. And if that is the case, that liberates you and frees you up and enables you to focus. You may be afraid of many things, and you know that fear controls you. And I've used this illustration before. If you knew there was a lion prowling about outside, just go with me. There's no lion in Warminster, PA. But if you knew there was one and it was ransacking this area, you knew there was one. Guess what? We're sitting here. We're standing here. I'm standing here. We're well aware. After the service, what are we going to do? We're going to look around. That thought will affect everything we do. Pastor Herzer, you think we can run to our cars now? I don't know. You see, that would affect you. That one thought would grip everything you do. That's the idea God is saying to Isaiah and to us. That one thought, that one fear should grip us in such a way it motivates obedience, worship, and love to him. A young man in love, smitten through and through, really doesn't care about anything else because this one love smothers out everything else. Nothing else can gain his attention, his affection, his interest. You've seen some of this. When they are smitten, they won't spend time with their friends. They have no interest in any of the hobbies they did before. They just want to be with the one they love. That's the same idea here. In the hierarchy of fears, God has the first place in our hearts. I fear displeasing him more than I fear displeasing my spouse, other men, other people, other friends. And Isaiah says, if that is the case, if you let him be your fear and let him be your dread, verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, if you fear, it is here, it says in here, a sanctuary, but also a stumbling block. Because if you don't fear, it will cause you to stumble. Now, people have said, well, you know, the word fear, it should be reverence. And yes, that's proper. But it's the word fear. In every event, and we've shared this many times, where men come into contact with God, where God, there's just theophany, a revelation of himself in some measure, there is holy dread. Nothing else matters. That's the idea, where that dread affects us. That in the course of our lives, in the pandemic and everything, that dread and fear affects our behavior, our affections, our loyalty, our devotion. And that's what we need. It flushes out everything else. Now I'm not going to be able to do it. I'll do it next week. Because if you fear other things more than you fear God, I got several things I want to address. I'll deal with that next week. But may I encourage you and ask you this simple question. John Murray says it's the soul of godliness, the fear of God. And you will hear John Calvin say the same thing, and theologians. And there are modern preachers who have studied all this over the years, and they recognize this is the one emotion, expression of piety that is lacking in our generation. It has a way of organizing everything in a person's life. Do you fear God in a holy way? Is he your dread? I can say with all honesty, I don't fear him enough. I can wax theologically about this and that, but when it comes down to it, often other fears envelop me. But oh, I would to God, I would fear him alone, that he would be my dread. Then I am free. You see, to fear him is proper. Then I don't have to be afraid. The other fears enslave, debilitate, crush, stifle, oppress. This fear liberates because it puts us in our proper perspective of life. This is what it's all about. We're created to do this. Everything else enslaves and destroys. This liberates and gives life. Oh, may we fear God. Let us pray. Lord, the hymn writer says, 'Tis grace that enabled him to fear you, and by grace fears relieved. We find a relief in the Lord. We know we don't have to dread in the sense of being absolutely afraid, but that godly, holy, reverential fear, oh, that it would be in all our hearts, oh Lord. We're too distracted, too fearful of this and that. And we serve those fears and not you, O Lord. Forgive us. Help us to fear you above all things, that we might truly be free. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn to 6 in your